Well then, how about that? How would you evaluate the health of the church, especially in the face of a passage like that one? Now, when I ask that question, how would you evaluate the health of the church? You can interpret the church however you like in that context. I'll leave that up to your imagination, whether you want to think of the global church, whether you want to think of the church more broadly in Adelaide or Australia, or us here specifically at St. Matthew's. I'll leave that one entirely up to you. How would you measure the health of the church? How are we going? Take a moment to think about it. I'm not going to give you my answer. I don't want you just to hear what I think. I want you to consider carefully how you would go about that. I think the easy way out, the best way to avoid the question altogether, is to say, well, God knows the heart, not me. But just indulge us for a moment. If a friend were to ask you for your assessment on the health of the church, what would you say? What measure of health do you use? How do you measure a healthy community or an unhealthy one? There's an expression that gets used in long-distance running, as well as no doubt other communities, which is that people will often say that a race was going well until it wasn't. The idea being, of course, that catastrophe can come very suddenly. Things can seem very healthy right up until the point when they fall apart. I was looking at a picture earlier today of some apples that looked wonderful on the outside that someone had shared, which had rotted through underneath the skin. Last week we met Isaiah, and Isaiah was our introduction to the prophetic role in the Bible. And the place of the prophet is a difficult one for the church. There are two great risks that we run into as we consider the prophets and their works. One is just to gloss over them as something that belonged to the Old Testament times. It's a little bit confusing, but so far removed from our experience that we feel as though we live in a different age. Now, that's convenient, but not very satisfying as a way of reading the scripture. The other danger is that we rush too quickly into assigning different roles to the characters in the story. We naturally think of ourselves as the good guys, and anyone that we don't like, for whatever reason, we are more likely to assign to them the curses that the prophets often spoke about. We identify with Isaiah, who is standing firm, holding the line against a corrupt nation. But is that the right way to read this passage? Now, the first five chapters of Isaiah form a kind of backdrop, a setting for the rest of his work. They give something of a summary of what's going to take place. It's like in a classical play where you might have the narrator explain what's happening in the world that has led us to the events that you are about to see unfold. And the vision that Isaiah has is one concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, if you're unfamiliar with them, those are belonging to the southern half of the people of God, the southern half of Israel. And typically, and this term has to be applied loosely, it's comparative rather than absolute, typically they were the good half, or at least the better half. And we see at the outset that Isaiah worked over a long period of time bringing God's word to these people. If you skip back to the opening verses of the book, you read that his vision was seen during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, four kings of Judah who ruled over a long period of time. Isaiah worked for decades bringing God's word to these people. This was not just a light and momentary warning, but rather a continuous call to God's people that fell upon deaf ears. And so what would God say to his people? How will God speak to his chosen people and to the better half of his chosen people at that? Now, if you're to read those opening chapters of Isaiah, and if you are extremely selective, and I mean extremely selective, I once saw a version of the Bible that I can't remember what it was called. It was along the lines of the Positive Bible, and what they had done is removed every verse that could sound remotely negative or judgmental. If you were to look at these chapters in Isaiah in the Positive Bible, it would be a very short read. You do need to be selective, but there are some nice things that God says about his people there. There are some things that speak of God's love and God's desire for their flourishing. There are some calls to them to come and worship and praise their glorious God. And so if we grab a verse here or a verse there, it's easy to find some affirmation in here. But most of it is not good. And through most of it, Isaiah spends his time in a scathing critique of his people for their total failure to live well and honor their God. And so it is a sobering word of judgment against his chosen people, even against a backdrop of some of the better kings. His words are so hard, so cutting, that we might be tempted to think that Judah must have been a terrible place to live. Surely this would have looked nothing like the promised land. The blessings of God couldn't have been experienced in an environment where God's people were living so far against God's rules. For God to be so angry, we're tempted to think they must have been terrible. And yet, when we look deeper, we find that for the most part it wasn't the case. In terms of prosperity and peace, Judah experienced some of the best times of their history. They were free from war, their country was growing, things seemed to be going very well. And yet, the prophet calls them out. It might sound jarring if you are to hold the success of Judah against the words of Isaiah the prophet. It should sound surprising. Perhaps it sounds worrying. Again and again, Isaiah warns them that there is a coming day when justice will be done. And in that day, he says, Judah will suffer greatly at the hands of their God. Or perhaps it doesn't sound worrying to us at all. I mean, after all, we've heard so many times in our studies in the Old Testament over the years that God is angry with his people, and so we're used to it. There is a familiarity, and so it is not a surprise to hear words of judgment delivered against God's people. But I suspect that we would be surprised were we to hear something of those words expressed against God's people today. And I suspect if we were to have an Isaiah-like figure come to us, again, however we have described the church today, and say similar things to what Isaiah said to Judah, we would be very offended. We would be angry. I don't know that we would listen. But that is precisely the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet is to shock, even to offend, in order to call God's people back to faithfulness, to speak that word into those positions of power and comfort. You see, if things were going well, there were systems that Israel had to remain as God's people. Israel did not need a prophet if things were going well. They had the temple. They had a system of laws, offerings that enabled them to be the people of God, specifically enabled them to live in the presence of God in his holy land. And so if they were to listen and respond to the word of God that they had received, they didn't need prophets to know what to do. Prophets were God's megaphone for people who didn't want to listen. Prophets were how God stepped outside of the system in order to reach out to people who were convinced that they were doing just fine without him. And so, and I had a slide for this, which unfortunately I forgot to put into the PowerPoint. Prophets are a little bit like the Spanish Inquisition, if you're familiar with the Monty Python sketch. They turn up exactly when you're least expecting them. They turn up when you think you are doing fine, and suddenly everything is turned upside down. Nobody thought they needed a prophet. Nobody expected the prophet, and that's precisely why their message is worth taking to heart. When we are comfortable, when we are settled, and when we think that perhaps there is nothing more we need to hear. So, we arrive at the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5. Now, it started very positively. And this is one of those positive verses that they might have heard. They might have been lulled into a false sense of security. As he began there speaking in the first person, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. Now, it's a beautiful pastoral vision of a vineyard growing on a rolling hill. But they would also have heard that and associated that with the way that the scriptures so often speak of Israel, because Israel was the vineyard. It was a common metaphor that is used. There are a load of passages in the Old Testament talking about Israel in precisely these terms. As a vineyard, it was baked into their identity like an origin story. We heard one in the Psalms, Psalm 80, which we read responsively this morning, where God there is speaking of the foundation of Israel, of the exodus from Egypt and into the promised land. And God speaks in those terms of Israel as a vine transplanted from Egypt, he created the space and he extends that imagery. He cleared the ground and the vine was able to take root and grow and fill the land. It was prosperous. It covered the mountains, the mighty cedars, with its branches. It was powerful and prosperous, experiencing the blessing of God. And so they might hear these opening words of Isaiah 5, this song of a vineyard and of the one that is loved is God. When that first fleet arrived in Botany Bay, as well as convicts, they brought seeds and crops, things that they had brought from home that they thought that they would need to thrive. And it's that kind of experience that is expressed in the words of that psalm. Things they had carefully nurtured with them through those long journeys with the intent of establishing a flourishing farm, a food industry in the land that they were sailing to. And that's something of the vineyard image for Israel. It's not just a nice plant, but it is speaking of prosperous plenty. The vineyard provides the grapes that they can live on, that they can enjoy as part of God's blessing. And it flourishes in the hand of a careful gardener, their sovereign God. And so there is a comfort and a security to that, isn't there? In knowing that it is God who is preparing the land, God who is making everything ready for them to do well. And so the prophetic word opens very positively. And there's a nostalgic beauty to that image as well. The preparation was perfect. God didn't just drop some seed in a new land and wander off. The soil was prepared. The rocks were cleared. The vine was carefully dug in, watered, cultivated, and cared for. There was no expense, no effort spared in their care. And the vineyard was passive through the whole thing. Their growth wasn't something that they had brought about for themselves through their faithfulness. They didn't do anything. Their growth was a sign of God's presence and God's love. And so it is very easy for them to think, well, our prosperity must be a sign of God's favor. Many Christians think the same way. I speak to many people who believe that Australia is a prosperous land because of our Christian heritage. People who believe that it's God's reward for our faithfulness. Is that true, though? Is that absolutely guaranteed that our prosperity is a sign of blessing? Now, God has told them what he expected of them as he continues in that idea of the vineyard. It goes on. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And there is that deception. Bad fruit, literally stinking grapes. I mentioned the crop of apples that I saw a picture of during the week. Fruit that was rotting even on the vine. And if you were to stand at a distance and look at it, you might think, well, that looks like it's doing quite well. But as you come closer, as you lift the lid and inspect a little bit more, the fruit is rotten, literally stinking on the vine. There are diseases where fruit can look perfect from a distance, but only when you cut them open and see them up close, the truth is revealed. And that is the success of Judah. That is the word of judgment against their success. On the outside, it's wonderful. The nation was growing economically, financially. They'd had an extended period of peace. But their great mistake was thinking that external health meant that all was well with their souls. And so the accusation made against them is that they had every opportunity to thrive under God, but they had resisted what God was doing. There was no expense spared in the preparation of the land, but they refused to take part in what God was doing. And I think this is the place for us to tune in to that prophetic message. Now, again, we need to be careful. I'm not saying that we're the same as Judah. I'm not saying that we should read this as a prophetic word of judgment specifically against the people of Adelaide today. But I think there is great value for us in being alert to the possibility that we might in fact be surprised by the way that God is working and calling us to participate in that work. There is a reason that when a company wants to do an honest assessment on how they're going, they will often call in an outside perspective. The reason being that it is very difficult to give an honest assessment from an organization, a group that you belong to. And it's very similar in the church, isn't it? It's very difficult to see where we might be somewhat astray. And it's very easy for us to think, well, we are the good guys. We know that. And we know that the bad guys are the people who are not like us, the people who are not doing the things that we value or living the way that we want them to live. It is natural, it's not necessarily good, but it's quite natural to read ourselves as the hero of the story. Slightly flawed, but overall better than the alternative. And that's the legacy of Christendom, isn't it? That's our self-assessment, that we are the heroes. Slightly flawed, but better than the alternative. Now, for centuries, Christianity has been dominant in the West, with the result that we've been able to assume that following Jesus is just natural, right, and desired deep down for all people. We believe it's right. It is right, for the record. But we also assume that everybody else knows that we're the good guys as well, and they feel slightly guilty about not being as good as we are. And we see that often in our approach to evangelism. Many of the packaged approaches or suggestions on how we can do evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus, are grounded in this idea that people know deep down that there is something wrong with them and that they need God to make that right. And we assume that if we just present that to them and give them a minute or two to spend self-evaluating, that they will tap into their guilt and realize that they need to be more like us because we're the good guys. But most people aren't starting from that position today. And in fact, most people have seen enough corruption and failure within the church that they don't perceive Christians as the good guys, but quite the opposite. And so how will we as the church respond to that? Now in verse 3, Isaiah's prophecy gets quite personal. He turns to them and says, "Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You've seen what I did for them, and you've seen how they are. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have already done for it? Judge between us," he says. Is the problem God, or is the problem them? Now, the answer should be obvious, should it not? Not only do we know that God's character is good, holy, righteous in all things, we know that if there is a good guy, it's not us, it's God. We also know that from the passage, God has done absolutely everything that is necessary. And from the history of Israel, we can see that God did absolutely everything necessary for the vine to thrive. That is the story of the Old Testament. You had every opportunity. And yet, despite the external appearance, your hearts are not thriving. And that failure is not due to God. That's his word to Judah. So how do we respond to the prophetic voice? Now, we're not Judah. And so while we should be alert to the warning that might be there for us today, we should also take care to realize that these words are not spoken directly to us. But perhaps we might recognize some of that unfruitfulness in ourselves or in the church. And so what is the prophetic call? What do we do? Is it a call to repent, to confess, to admit that we are unworthy of God's blessing, to be like the prodigal son rehearsing his speech, preparing to fall on his knees before his father and ask for nothing more than mercy? And it's not a bad thing for us to do. But at the same time, we know that we have that mercy and love. That's the point of the prodigal son story, is that God's mercy is endless. Do we need to just double down, work harder, make sure that we're counted amongst the righteous? But the gospel is not about working harder, is it? And the point of God's accusation against them is not, well, you didn't roll up your sleeves and work hard enough on the vineyard. His point is, I have done that for you. This is what God has done for his people. Or are we just not worried at all? Is it just another message of the Bible? Is it just silly old Israel in the Old Testament getting it wrong again? Not the Australian church. We've got the Christian life worked out. And so we're back at the start. How do we measure the health of the church? Well, I think like Israel, we can be tempted to rest on the habits of the insider. As long as we keep doing what we see to be the right things, and Israel were doing the right things, going to church, being respectable, following the rules, at least on the outside, it's easy to assume we must be safe. We've done all the right things. But we face the same risk that Israel did, in that we put our trust and our confidence in our performance of the rituals rather than our relationship with the one who gave them to us. Because the prophetic voice and call is first and always a call to radically rethink our response to God. And for us, that means our response to his son. To ask ourselves, are we working out each day in step with the Spirit, or just finding comfort in the familiar? But of course, the fruit doesn't come from our hard work. And so one more verse as we finish. Here we have the words of Jesus from John chapter 15, verse 6, where he says to his followers, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. I think these words are at the heart of the message of Isaiah. Because what is our calling as the church, as the people of God? First of all, it is to hear the voice of our King. Are we listening to him in word and prayer? Or does it just wash off like water off a duck's back, a necessary inconvenience on the way to Sunday lunch? And secondly, to humble ourselves before that glorious God, the one who can bring growth. The last part of that John verse is so striking, isn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, what should we do then? Lean in to the one who gives life. Take care against self-reliance, self-confidence. We are made to be creatures who are dependent upon our Creator. And so let us strive not to perform for him, but to know him more deeply. And having done so, to remain in him. We don't graduate as believers. Jesus doesn't give us a crash course in how to be a Christian, wind us up and then send us off into the world to be leaders. We don't move beyond the good news of following our King. We are never independent. Whether we've been following Jesus for 90 minutes or 90 years, our strength is only and ever in our Maker. That is the call of Isaiah. It is a call back to God. And it's one that we see fulfilled in Jesus. So are we a healthy church? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your most wondrous act of self-revelation in your Son. We thank you that in him we see the fulfillment of all things, all that you had said, all that you had done, and all that you had planned. And we thank you for the joy and life that we see in and find in him. Lord, it is so easy for us to get caught up in the complexity of day-to-day life and the things that we do and the rituals and patterns and just get by. I pray that you would lead us to find new joy and fresh wonder in who you are as we meet you each day. Lord, we pray that you would stir that up in our hearts, that you would draw us more deeply into the joy of knowing you, and that we would hold fast to you so that we may truly thrive in you. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you in this and in all things, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.